Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
I'm going to be doing part two of his presentation on heaven. But to begin, we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Okay, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated.
So good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So as Pastor Bob said, we have part two this morning of heaven. It was kind of an interesting journey for me last week. On the Friday afternoon before Sunday, Pastor Bob had sent me a text. He said, how would you like to, it looks like you have a lot of slides. How about if you break it into two messages? And I was very opposed to that idea. I really wanted to have just one message. And it really wasn't until, and all through the service, you know, the Holy Spirit's working on me. And it was somewhere between my seat back there and getting up here that the Holy Spirit said, you will do this in 2 weeks. So I would have saved myself a lot of anxiety over that had I just listened when Pastor Bob made the original suggestion. But anyway, during the course of this week, I needed another scripture passage to go with the message this week. And having used Revelation 21 and part of 22 last week and really kind of agonized through that a little bit. And Pastor Bob actually helped me again. He probably doesn't realize this, but I had actually suggested Romans 12. And he just sent a text back. He said, the whole chapter? And the Holy Spirit used that simple question to just change my whole direction on that. And so that's how we ended up in Colossians 3 this morning. And I'm not going to be actually teaching from that passage this morning, but I felt like it really encapsulates a lot of the truth about heaven and really its impact on our lives today, what that's supposed to look like. And that's really a key part of the focus this morning. So as you will recall, if you were here last Sunday or if you were able to listen to the message online during the week, I posed a question at the beginning of last week's message that undergirds this kind of two-week look that we're taking at heaven. And that question was, is it possible to be too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good? Is it possible to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Or is the flip side of that what is really true or should be true in the life of followers of Christ? Namely, that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be to others, and the more effective we will be in doing God's work in this world. To repeat a quote I gave last Sunday from C.S. Lewis, he had said, "Aim at heaven, and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither." As I thought more about that quote this week, it dawned on me that the truth behind it lies in the fact that we are not of this world. And therefore, we cannot afford to make the things of this earth our aim or priority in life. As Jesus prayed in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." However, at the same time, focusing on heaven empowers believers to have a greater impact for Christ as long as we live in this world, especially our impact on others, many of whom wander through life on this earth, searching and longing for something they will never find apart from Jesus Christ. And in the process of taking this deeper look at heaven last week and this week, my hope and my desire is that each of us will walk away today with three types of renewed or deepened passion: a renewed passion for holy living, a renewed passion for our purpose and our progress in fulfilling that purpose, and then finally a renewed passion for people. Renewed passions that'll help us not only stand out from the culture around us, but help us lead those that are mired in that culture to Jesus Christ, the only one that can provide a certain, stable, and secure future for them in heaven. So let's go ahead and begin with a quick review of what I covered last Sunday regarding the reality of heaven. And you'll recall that we considered three P's regarding heaven. Is it turned on? I don't know. How do you? There we go. No, it's not turned on. That would help. Still not going. There we go. So we considered three P's regarding heaven last Sunday. That's a prepared place, it's a perfect place, and it's a physical place, and it's the eternal home of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to heaven being a prepared place, let me simply remind you of that truth using Jesus' own words from the beginning of John 14. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As for heaven being a perfect place, we took a brief look last Sunday at Revelation 21:4, which really sums it up for us quite nicely. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then the third P we talked about was the fact that heaven is a physical place, and not just any old physical place, but an immensely huge place. Cubic in shape, 1,500 miles long by 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles high, as measured by the angel in Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16. Where is it? Come on. I don't know, Mark, can you move it up one? No? I don't know, there should have been another scripture there. There we go. "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Dimensions that, as we talked about last week, that are really hard to wrap our minds around, especially the height of 1,500 miles. It's simply enormous. And therefore, as I emphasized last week, it won't be overcrowded. There'll be plenty of room for everyone that God intends to be there. So feel free to invite some more people to join you there by telling them about what Jesus has done for them to make it possible. So let's go ahead and move on to what I didn't cover last week. And the first thing we want to talk about is an essential ingredient for becoming more heavenly minded so that we can be more earthly good. And so I've subtitled this part of my message, as you can see on your sermon note sheet, Strengthening Your HQ. Strengthening Your HQ. So we're probably all familiar with the abbreviation IQ, which stands for intelligence quotient, though I have no idea what mine is. Probably a lot lower than I may think it is. But your IQ has very little value when it comes to heaven or becoming more heavenly minded. Instead, what you really need is a high HQ, or hope quotient. Hope quotient. You know, many people refer to heaven as the believer's hope, so I think it's important for us to spend some time this morning talking about hope and its relationship to heaven. For like heaven itself, the concept of hope is often misunderstood, even within the church. And the root of this misunderstanding lies in the conflict between how the world defines hope versus how the Bible defines it. From a worldly perspective, hope means to wish for, to expect, but without certainty of actually receiving or experiencing what you are hoping for. In other words, you have no real assurance of getting what you desire. It's only wishful thinking. For example, I hope I get invited to play golf at Augusta National someday. And if I do, here's the wishful thinking part. I hope my golf game does not completely embarrass me in the process. So the first part, getting an invitation at all, is a long shot at best, although I do actually have met a member of Augusta National in Dallas one time that's involved with BSF, so I thought, maybe. There might be a shot through him. But I think that second part is the truly wishful thinking part, as those of you that have played golf with me already know. But in Scripture, according to the usage and context of the Hebrew and Greek words that are both translated as the word hope, hope carries a very strong measure of certainty. In fact, hope in Scripture means a secure and confident expectation, a secure and confident expectation that is grounded in God, who is completely trustworthy and faithful to his promises. For example, near the very beginning of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses declares these words, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And since our God is faithful and true and perfect in all his ways, his word is faithful and true. We saw that declared a few times in last week's passage from Revelation 21 and 22. So hope, as the Bible defines it, is anything but wishful thinking, because it is grounded in our trustworthy and faithful God and in his inerrant word. However, there is something else we need to recognize and understand about biblical hope. Namely, that while it is grounded in a strong, secure, and confident expectation, the exercise of it also requires patient endurance and even suffering. Patient endurance that often involves times of trial and tribulation. And the beginning of Romans 5 is one passage that helps us to see this. So there Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We can rejoice in hope because true hope never disappoints, for it is a gift from God that is grounded in his unconditional love for us. And then another characteristic of biblical hope is its strong link not only to heaven, but also to the return of Christ. A great example of this comes from the last few verses of Titus chapter 2. There Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, there are three vital aspects of biblical hope that really separate it from the wishful thinking, self-centered hope of this world. So biblical hope, it's dynamic. It changes our perspective in three ways, and it brings blessings. So let's look at each of those, beginning with dynamic. In the Bible, hope, like faith, to which it is intrinsically interconnected, is active, never passive. It is alive. In other words, biblical hope is not about an escape from reality or from problems. And it does not justify idleness, drifting through life, or just rocking on the front porch waiting for your circumstances to change. Rather, if our hope is biblical and based on God's promises, including Jesus' rock-solid promise to return, it will show forth in our daily activity as we seek to glorify Him with our lives. And then true biblical hope is not only dynamic, but it changes our perspective by changing how we see ourselves and what we value and what we do with our lives. So first, hope changes the way we see ourselves by creating an outward perspective rather than an inward perspective, as we are moved from a self-centered view of things to a God-centered, others-focused view. Furthermore, hope changes what we value. Biblical hope sets our minds upon the interests of heaven. As we heard at the beginning of this morning's Bible reading from the book of Colossians, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Verses in which Paul challenges us to be heavenly minded. And the third way hope changes our perspective is by having a direct influence on what we do with our lives and how we manage our time, talents, and treasure. The Christian life, if it is grasped according to God's truth, is a magnificent obsession with an eternal hope, a hope that does not lead to an escapist attitude, but to the pursuit of life with a whole new attitude. It makes us aggressive in the use of our lives as stewards of God, and it infuses us with energy to live courageously so that we can be all God has called us to be in Christ. So biblical hope is dynamic. It alters our perspective, and then finally, it brings blessings. Hope brings to the child of God joy and peace, the promise of protecting mercies, courage in life, confidence in death, and daily strength for the task of serving God. So let me share some scriptures with you that emphasize each of these blessings that arise out of living a life grounded in biblical hope. So first, from Romans 15:13, we find the blessing of joy and peace. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then the blessing of protection. That's Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." As for the blessing of courage, consider these words from Psalm 31:24. "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." As for confidence in death, we have this teaching from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then lastly, another blessing is strength for service. You can see that in 1 Timothy 4:10, as well as several other places. But 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in, or that could be translated, or have fixed our hope on, the living God who is the Savior of all men. So that's a great set of blessings to hang our hats on. Blessings that hope brings to believers. Joy and peace, protection, courage in life, confidence in death, strength for service. And I'm sure there's many others that you guys could think of. So I've covered the definition of biblical hope and three vital aspects of that hope in contrast to the shallow, wishful thinking hope of the world. But essential to any discussion of biblical hope is a consideration of the source of hope. The source of hope. For if hope is to be biblical hope and not mere wish fulfillment, it must be centered on the God of the Bible as he is revealed to us through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Biblical hope is rooted in the claims of Christ and verified by the fact that he lives today. For if Jesus came to seek the lost, but only died in the process, he would have made a false claim. The fact that he lives, having conquered death in our place and for our benefit, gives us a right to possess far more than wishful thinking. As Peter wonderfully puts it at the beginning of his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We have a sure and living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the promise of an amazing inheritance reserved in heaven for all who know Christ as Savior. Biblical hope and the hope of heaven that comes with it lies in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So from where does your hope draw its strength as you sit here this morning or as you listen to this message online? Last Sunday morning, I mentioned two diagnostic questions that were popularized by the Ministry of Evangelism Explosion. In addition to helping someone see their need for a Savior, these questions are also great for revealing the source for our hope regarding eternal life. So let me go ahead and put those back up on the screen this morning and remind you that the first of those two questions was, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And then the follow-up question to that is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? In my experience, many people will answer that first question somewhat tentatively, including some regular churchgoers. They may say that they hope so, or that they didn't think anyone could know that for certain. But the Apostle John informs us in 1 John 5:13 that we can know with certainty that heaven is our final destination. John writes, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." As for the answer to that second question, as to why God should let us into his heaven, far too many people include "I" in their response by listing all the things they've done for God to earn their way in. Or they'll simply say that the good in their lives has far outweighed the bad. But there's only one valid answer to that question, and it's actually quite simple. It's because Jesus paid our entry fee into heaven by paying off our sin debt on the cross. Remember that second point about the reality of heaven as a perfect place? We can only enter heaven and not change that if we are donning Christ's righteousness rather than our own self-righteousness. Something we do by responding by faith and accepting Jesus' sacrifice as the propitiation for our sins. If you have questions about how to do that, or find that you are lacking assurance that heaven will be your eternal home, please reach out to Pastor Bob or one of the other leaders here at Family Bible Church so that we can help you find that which is found only in Christ. Well, this brings us to our final topic about heaven for this two-part message, the impact of heaven. the impact of heaven. In other words, how should the truth about heaven impact our lives right now? How should we be living now in light of where we will spend eternity? What difference should heaven and the hope of heaven make in the life of followers of Jesus Christ today? And how can we use the truth about heaven to better prepare ourselves and hopefully many others for spending eternity with our Savior? As Peter asks near the end of his second epistle in 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" We cannot afford to treat Peter's question casually. We cannot afford to be sloppy in our thinking about this. In fact, Peter also uses an expression in chapter 1 of his first epistle to help us understand just how important all of this is. After opening his letter by talking about our heavenly inheritance, he says this in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. The imagery in that verse is tied to how people dressed in Peter's day. Men would wear robes, not pants like we do today. And you could not run in robes unless you pulled them up and tucked them into your belt. That's what it meant to gird up your loins. So girding up the loins of your mind is a challenge to us to have disciplined minds that are ready for action. That when we center our thoughts on the return of Christ and live accordingly, we can escape the worldly trappings that encumber our minds and hinder our spiritual progress, and instead live in a manner that reflects our faith and trust in Christ to provide a secure future for us with Him. And though there's a lot we could say about the manner of life we are to lead, I'd like us to consider three types of passion we need to strengthen in each of our lives as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. A passion for personal holiness, a passion for our purpose and our progress in fulfilling that purpose, and then a passion for people both inside and outside the church. Peter actually talks about those first two right after asking that question about the manner of persons we ought to be. So let's start and take a look at having a passion for personal holiness. In verse 14 of his second epistle, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." We will spend eternity with a holy, holy, holy God in a holy place among redeemed and holy people. And Peter challenges us to be diligent about the pursuit of our own holiness as we prepare ourselves for Christ's return and spending eternity with Him. Even unbelievers understand that you prepare for the big game by putting on your team colors. Well, holiness should be the uniform of every follower of Jesus Christ. And there is a very close link in Scripture between Jesus' future return and our present pursuit of holiness and godliness. Because when you understand what the future holds for the believer, sin should increasingly become less and less appealing in our lives. Remember Paul's words to Titus that I read earlier? Oops, I think I went too far. No, it's not up there. But there Titus had said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We need to be diligent to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts while living soberly, righteously, and godly lives that glorify God. But please note at the end of that verse where it said that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, that we cannot do this in our own strength. We need Jesus' help through the Holy Spirit to make personal holiness more of a reality in our lives. A truth we also see in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. Oh, there was Titus. It was down there. I'm sorry. He wasn't paying attention. And there's 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there, once again, you see this link between our holiness and the coming of Jesus. And then one last one, same kind of idea, but this from the Apostle John. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So as we reflect upon our glorious eternal home with God, we need to continually ask him to empower us by his Spirit for the pursuit of holy living. And not just a casual pursuit, but a passionate pursuit. So I encourage you to meditate on the put off and put on passage from Colossians 3 that Pastor Bob read for us earlier. It provides a great summary regarding what a passionate pursuit of personal holiness looks like as we are called to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Ask God to help you do it, and then watch what happens as he transforms you in a way that will be unmistakable to those that are desperately seeking a hope and a future, as well as the truth about heaven. And then point them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then Peter also addresses that second passion I mentioned a few minutes ago, a passion for our purpose and our progress in fulfilling that purpose. Our purpose and our progress. Consider Peter's final words to the church at the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our purpose is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to become more like our Savior day by day. I recently heard the following question used to help believers evaluate how they are doing in the growth department. Here it is. Can you identify any specific change in your life over the past 12 months that demonstrates that you have grown in your relationship with Christ? Can you identify any specific change in your life over the past 12 months that demonstrates that you have grown in your relationship with Christ? Something specific that demonstrates that you are more like Christ now than you were a year ago. The individual that asked that question then said this, "If you can't, watch out. Satan has you right where he wants you." So to avoid that, let me suggest four specific ways to help fuel your growth. First, recognize that it is God's will for you to grow. Philippians 1:6 reminds us, "He that began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And then a second way the believer grows is through the watchfulness of prayer. Through the watchfulness of prayer. You know, it's often been said that prayer is the believer's most underutilized weapon. And during this day and age, we cannot afford to allow that to continue if it is true in our lives. You often hear that certain people in the church are the designated prayer warriors. But now is the time for all of us, myself included, to join that army. The third way that we grow is by investing ourselves in God's Word. Not just reading it, but studying it and making it a top priority to be in it every day. You know, God's Word is certainly a priority for this church, and that's why it's at the heart of our name, Family Bible Church. And the best way for us as a body of believers to make that more of a reality as a church is for each and every one of us to make God's Word a priority individually. Something that includes mutual accountability by asking each other regularly what God has been teaching us or revealing to us through his word. The ladies' gathering yesterday is a perfect example of that, as Part of their preparation for getting together for their brunch was to think about what they had been learning or what God had been revealing to them through the book of Proverbs, where we had been spending quite a bit of time, and we'll get back to next week.
Yep.
Faithful and true. We'll be talking about faithful and true from Proverbs next Sunday. And then the fourth way is through the church and the work of the church. Who are you mentoring? Who are you investing in? Who are you serving? Who are you encouraging? Every church needs every one of its members to be actively engaged in fulfilling its part of the Great Commission. And then the third and final passion I'd like us to consider this morning as it relates to the impact of heaven on our thinking is a passion for people. A passion for people, both inside and outside the church. I believe that other people are a big part of the treasures in heaven that Jesus asks us to lay up in Matthew 6. In fact, as one well-known Christian pastor and author put it, the way you store up treasure in heaven is by investing in getting people there. And given that our Savior Jesus was the ultimate people person, it seems that following him effectively means that we need to be others-focused as well. We are called to value what he values, and that means we steward relationships by doing the work of Jesus until he returns. And we don't need to overcomplicate this. In fact, it's helpful to remember that a significant part of Jesus' work on earth was physical and practical, but it always pointed to a spiritual aspect as well. So we offer a cup of water in his name, knowing that he is the living water. We feed the hungry because Jesus is the bread of life. We care for the sheep because he is the good shepherd who cares for us. We produce fruit because he is the vine dresser and the owner of the vineyard. In summary, we make disciples by serving others and meeting both their physical and spiritual needs in Jesus' name. And it's important to recognize that we serve others not so that we can earn a better place in heaven. It's so that the world sees heaven as a better place. We help people understand that what they yearn for cannot be satisfied on this earth. The world cannot provide it. Only God can. So we need to redeem each day now to prepare ourselves and others to spend eternity with him. We need to wake up each day and commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to planting, watering, pruning, and then praising God for the harvest that he provides. We need to invest ourselves wherever we go each day, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our relationships, both within our own families and in the lives of others. So how do we do that? And what does it look like? Well, we work to bless our communities, our families, and the people around us under the leading of the Holy Spirit. We use our gifts and talents to glorify God and for the good of others. So whether you are a mechanic or a nurse, an electrician or an engineer, a daycare provider or a policeman, an IT professional or a student, etc., you work for the good of others and to bless the people that God puts around you. And don't get derailed by the fact that the needs around us seem endless at times. As a former pastor of mine once said, just begin by doing for one what you wish you could do for all, and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. People matter to God, and therefore they need to matter to us. And Scripture tells us that the most important commands are to love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. It's pretty straightforward when you think about it. But that doesn't mean it will always be easy. So we persevere even when it's hard and the progress seems slow, especially with the EGRs God puts in our path. EGR standing for Extra Grace Required, a category we all fall into from time to time. We just need to keep laying down our lives, keep forgiving, and keep serving others at every opportunity we get by relying and depending on the Holy Spirit. We work for the advancement of others, we spread the gospel, and we pray for revival and for God's kingdom to come. We engage in kingdom works of justice and redemption and reclaiming for God what lies in darkness. And we teach the word in season and out, because sanctification is a process that continues until we get to heaven. Can you imagine a world where there is no fear, no threats, no pride, no scrambling for recognition? Can you conceive of a habitation where there are no divisions based on race, nationality, wealth, education, or social standing? A place where we are all together and all equal? Can you imagine a place where joys never diminish and never end? Can you conceive a place where there will no longer be any goodbyes or thoughts that tomorrow has to be better than today? Well, there is such a place, and it's called heaven. Heaven is real, but the world has it mostly all wrong. Praise God that we have the truth through His Word to get things straightened out. But time is short, and we each need to ask God to help us get even more engaged with this lost world around us. Ask Him to allow the truth about the reality of heaven to strengthen your hope quotient and to fuel your passion for personal holiness, your passion for purpose and progress, and your passion for people both inside and outside the church, all with the goal of building up a mindset and lifestyle not based on the false notion that heaven can wait, but grounded in the joyous attitude that I can't wait to get to heaven to experience life as God intended it to be. But until that day comes, my desire, and I hope your desire, is that God will give us a greater passion and greater motivation to tell others about what Jesus has done for them so that they too will be able to experience the wonders of heaven with us. So in the end, what's your HQ? What do you need to do this week to strengthen it? What are you passionate about? Does it align with the things that Jesus is passionate about? And then a little twist on a question I ended with last week. Are you as heavenly minded as you need to be in order to maximize your effectiveness in God's service? And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore act? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this two-week journey, looking at least taking a brief glimpse at heaven and what awaits us in the future, but not just looking forward to heaven, Lord, but applying what we know of heaven to our lives today so that we can have a greater impact for your glory on the world around us. Lord, I just thank you for this time, and I just pray that you would build these passions within us, especially a passion for you, your word, and then for other people, so that more and more people can learn the truth about Jesus, what he did for them on the cross, so that they could join us in heaven one day. Lord, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, Lord. I'm just so grateful to be surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ that love your word, that love you, and desire to have others come to know you more. Lord. So we just thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.